Let's take our Bibles. Tonight we'll be in Acts chapter 1 once again. Acts chapter 1, but tonight we'll pick up in verse 12. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12, the Bible says, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men, which I have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's stop here and go to prayer before we continue. Dear Father God, we want to just thank you for this service and how you've ministered in our hearts. Of course, we're certainly excited for that one that's getting baptized tonight. We're so encouraged whenever we see believers taking a step forward in their obedience and their walk with you. And as we come to this time of study of your word, we pray once again that your spirit would illumine our minds, our hearts. Help us not to just be hearers of the word, but doers also. I pray that we would make decisions tonight as a result of the preaching of your word. I pray you just use me as your vessel to just expound the truth and apply it to lives. And we pray that you would get all the praise, the honor, and glory that's due to your holy name. For it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. I want to preach tonight on the upper room. The upper room. Last time we left off in Acts, we looked at the first part of this chapter, and it's our Lord giving his final instructions to his disciples before he's ascended back to heaven, taken up in the cloud, and never to be seen until he returns again. I draw your attention to Acts 1, verse 11. Well, let's look at verse 10. It says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Those are angels, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. In other words, Jesus is coming again. Are we ready? We should be occupying till he comes. The idea isn't just, well, let's just buy a shelter somewhere and we'll all just bunker down and wait till he comes. That's what some people think that means. No, when you're waiting on the Lord, as we're going to even see in this passage, they're waiting on a promise in the upper room, but they're not being idle. They're not being lazy. No, they're accomplishing the will of God, especially in prayer and in keeping His instructions. The Great Commission, right? Look at Acts 1, verse 8. He commissioned them, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. It's interesting here. He isn't really giving an imperative command. He's giving something that's indicative of, because you're filled with this power, the natural byproduct of that is you will be a witness. You will be a mouthpiece. You will be used to proclaim the gospel. So again, you show me a spirit-filled Christian and you show me a soul winner. Someone that has a passion for sharing Christ with those around them. He said, ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Hey, we can apply that. We're supposed to be witnesses right here in Western Nassau, Eastern Queens, Southeast Queens region, right? Elmont, New York, we're in right now. We can say Elmont and the Northeast region, the United States of America, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Say, Pastor, how in the world can I be ministering? Notice he says both in, that you reach locally and globally together. Well, Pastor, I can only be one place at one time. I know that. That's why we do missions. That's why we support missionaries. And that's why we need to do more for missions, by the way, and praying for them more intelligently and giving regularly, consistently, that we can add on more missionaries. I'm so thankful it looks like this year we can add on a few more missionaries. That's always exciting to me. I believe as a church we should always be advancing, especially in that arena of reaching the world with the gospel. I was talking with a gentleman after the morning service that looking at that map with his kids. And it's a big world out there, isn't it? It's a huge world, over 8 billion people. And they need to hear about Jesus, don't they? And the Bible gives us the commandment here, the template. It says you're filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, then you can go forth as witnesses, proclaiming His gospel. So our aim as believers, as a church, our mandate is world evangelism. May we never forget that, world evangelism. Keep your place here in Acts and go to a couple of scriptures here. First, let's go to Matthew 28. A little refresher. When we concluded Matthew, we stopped with the last thing we looked at was the Great Commission. Let's go back there. Matthew 28. This is part of our Lord's last instructions to His followers. In Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. Hey, we're having a baptism tonight. Amen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. There you have it, the Great Commission. That we're to be going, proclaiming Christ. They'll get saved. We baptize them and we teach them. We instruct them. We train them. It says teaching them to observe all things. That means the whole counsel of God. Old Testament, New Testament, right? All the scriptures we teach and train. That's our mission as a church. I want to also draw your attention to Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10. Let's turn there really quickly. Isaiah 43 and verse 10. And I want you to keep in mind our Lord's commandment in Acts 1:8. He says, ye shall be witnesses, right? He's implying my witnesses. And someone said the noun has to come before the verb. Remember the Josh? That's the Pastor Sextonism right there. And that was drilled into our heads at Crown College. And in other words, the idea is not just go witness. Are you a witness? Do you know Jesus? Then go and tell what you've experienced. That's what soul winning is. And look at Isaiah 43, verse 10. Isaiah 43, verse 10 says, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. Now, in your King James, when you see that capital L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah God. That's the true and living God. Amen. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. This verse has a lot of powerful truths, but I will mention this, that Jehovah's Witnesses, as I like to honestly call them, the Jehovah's False Witnesses, they use this as a proof text to reject Jesus. But it's interesting, Jesus essentially is using that and affirming His own deity. You will be my witnesses. Why? Because He's God. We don't believe in three gods. There's one God and three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. We're not like the Mormons. The Mormons teach that Jesus is a created being and He one day became a God. And one day you also, well, you men, I guess, can become your own God, populate your own planet, all these wacky ideas. Mormons are way off on that. And Jehovah's Witnesses are way off. They deny the deity of Christ. And it's unfortunate. They don't believe in the true Jesus of the Bible. But it's interesting. You compare Isaiah 43:10 and Acts 1:8. And to me, it speaks to the fact that Jesus is God. He is Lord. And He has that authority to commission us to be His witnesses in all the earth. And so I hope we're keeping busy doing that. That's been our mission for these past 2,000 years. And God's promise is that His Spirit would be the one going along with us, leading us. But let's go back to Acts 1. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1. And let's pick up now. Our Lord has ascended up into heaven. And what do the disciples do? Well, thank God they obeyed Him. He told them to wait in Jerusalem, right? Well, verse 12 says, then returned they unto Jerusalem. So they returned to Jerusalem from nearby Mount Olivet. The Bible says a Sabbath day's journey, about a mile or so. And they walk back and they end up in the upper room. Let's consider that prayer meeting in the upper room. Now, we don't know exactly whose house it was, but we know that it was a very important prayer meeting. You shouldn't miss prayer meeting. I think prayer meeting is a great service. Every Wednesday night at 7:30, we take time in the middle of our week. Yes, it's busy. Yes, it's hectic. But I said this past Wednesday night, we need a pick-me-up, a booster during the middle of the week to encourage our hearts and certainly to pray as God's people. And of course, personally, we individually pray, but it's a blessing to corporately come together. As we see the early church, they had that habit of coming together in prayer. And Acts 1:15 says there were about 120 present. Man, it's funny. You can get thousands of people to come to a Kansas City football game in the freezing cold. They take their shirts off. They're hooting, hollering. They're going crazy. But come to prayer meeting. Oh, you know, I can't do that. I'm so busy. I don't have time. And people have all these excuses come out. But I'm thankful some people came out to pray here, 120 or so, gathered together. They didn't have to have a big, splashy food, fellowship, all the typical tricks people have to run to get people to come to pray. They said, no, we're just going to come, and we're going to do what Jesus asked us to do, to wait. And again, we see waiting is not just being idle, it's being busy, especially keeping busy praying. They're gathered together, and it's an interesting group. There's 11 disciples, of course, minus one, right? No Judas there. There's Mary, the mother of our Lord there. There's Jesus' half-brothers that are here as well, which is very interesting if you know the Gospels. Just really quickly, go to John chapter 7, verse 5. We can't miss that all of a sudden His brothers are getting in on this, worshiping Jesus and following Him and waiting for Him and trusting Him. That wasn't the case. That wasn't the case during His earthly ministry. Go to John chapter 7 and verse 5. The Bible says here, for neither did His brethren believe in Him. Now it's James and Jude. We have two epistles in our New Testament that we believe are written by our Lord's half-brothers. What happened? They did not believe on Him, and now all of a sudden they are believing on Him. They're praying, and they're even writing letters to the churches. God is using them as leaders. I'll tell you what happened. They were witnesses. Something happened. This is why all the skeptics that deny the resurrection cannot explain the simple fact, the transformation of life that takes place. They were witnesses that He was truly the Messiah. Because up from that grave, He arose. Amen? And they believed on Him. They went from being unbelievers. Isn't that something? Familiarity breeds contempt, right? Their own half-brother, they grew up with, they saw, but they didn't believe on Him. But after the resurrection, here they are, believing and praying with God's people. What a blessing. By the way, here they're not praying to Mary, they're praying with Mary. And if they were Roman Catholics, they would have been bowing, "Oh, Mother of God," all this, and "Hail Mary, full of grace," or however that saying goes. I'm so thankful I grew up in a good Christian home. I didn't learn any of that junk. I know some of you, unfortunately, had to go through that experience. But let me tell you something. Mary is not to be worshipped. She's not God. Only Jesus, because He is God. And we got to witness to our unsaved Roman Catholic friends and family. Let them know that fact. Don't be deceived. I know they use all types of deceptive language. We don't pray to Mary. We pray through Mary. She's the vehicle because, you know, no one can refuse their mother. I've heard all types of silly things, people, theology they make up here. Let's just go by the Bible, amen? They were not praying to Mary. They were praying with Mary. And they were praying here. And they were waiting here. Waiting means that there's something worth waiting for, isn't it? I'm going to talk to some of you husbands. Maybe you can remember that days leading up to your wedding. You can look at your wife. "Yes, sweetheart, I was waiting. Something was worth waiting for." Maybe you remember being at the altar with the preacher and waiting until those doors open, right? Amen. Those doors swung open in that church, and there comes your beautiful bride, the most beautiful you've ever seen her. And there was something worth waiting for. Amen. You young people, you pray God has someone for you too. Amen. There's someone worth waiting for. They were waiting here because they were given a promise. And God always keeps His promises, doesn't He? They were banking on that. They were waiting, and they were waiting on a promise. To wait means they must receive it. They couldn't create the answer in and of themselves. They had to receive it from God. To wait means that they were also being tested. Good things come to those who wait, right? And yes, our Lord has given many promises, and sometimes there is a delay, at least on our part of it. But God is never late. And sometimes the delay, air quotes, is part of that testing, proving, refining, even strengthening our own faith. I know many of you got things you've been praying for a long time, and you're waiting. And it's good to keep waiting and keep praying. That's what they were doing here in that upper room. They were praying and waiting. The Bible says in verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." That's the idea of asking and pleading with God. And they were doing that with one accord. That means there was no disagreement. There was unity and harmony. Isn't that amazing? You can get 120 people to agree on something. Can you do that in America today? In an election year? I don't know. But I believe Christians ought to be united in prayer, in one accord, in unity. Again, unity is not uniformity. These are all different people. I'm always amazed when you look at the group of men our Lord chose to be His disciples. I mean, some of them, you had zealots, you had those that were, you know, they were kind of working for the Roman Empire, like Matthew, a tax collector. And they usually, outside of Christ, they would be at odds with each other, but they come in unity. You have learned people, you have fishermen and learned men, you have all types of people, all different walks of life, men, women, and they come together in one accord. I'm so thankful in our church. I look across the room this evening. We have great unity in our church, not uniformity. Oh, you just start talking. You hear every single accent under the sun, amen, you'll hear in our church. I love that. And you wait till a potluck dinner. You'll have every meal from all parts of the earth. Amen, Brother Tom? I'm thankful to have some meals from all different parts of the world. And it's a blessing. We are encouraged by how the different backgrounds God gives us and saves us from. But we come together in one accord. There's a greater cause. And they all gathered here in this upper room, praying and supplication. The Bible says they continued with one accord. You're going to see that, by the way, repeated often in the book of Acts. The unity the church enjoyed as they prayed and walked with the Lord. Now, in Matthew 18, verse 19, let's turn there quickly. I think it's a tremendous promise for us that we need to take to heart. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 19 says, "Again, I say unto you that if the two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." This is a powerful promise of the power of agreement and unity in our prayers. That God desires church members coming together in harmony. Yes, I can pray at home by myself. Yes, amen for that. But there's a great power in agreeing together in prayer. And sometimes God may prompt you to pray for something that I didn't think of, but the Spirit unites us. Yes, let's agree together. You're right. Let's do that. Let's pray for that. And we agree together in prayer and God works. Oh, I know there's many things we want to agree in prayer on. We have unsaved loved ones, many unsaved husbands, especially in our church congregation. We should be praying for a revival in our country, that we see people turning back to God, that we see churches that are restored, revitalized. We have a lot to pray for. Pray for our missionaries. And we ought to come together in agreement. There's power in that. And so these followers of our Lord, about 120, are gathered in this upper room and they're praying. Well, what in the world were they praying? What in the world were they praying? The Bible doesn't tell us specifically their prayers. But when you get to Acts chapter 2, you see the result of their prayers. I think our Lord's promise in Acts 1 and the result in Acts 2 are bookends that let us know exactly what they were praying. They were praying for the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, why do you pray something God promised? That's exactly what you're supposed to do. That's exactly what prayer is. Prayer is not, hey, God, here's an idea I have, God. If you would just come over here and do this that I came up with, that's not prayer. That's God being your divine butler that, hey, he just does whatever you think you want to do. Prayer is, Lord, this is your will. This is what you promised. This is your desire. And we can pray in ultimate faith that what you promised you will fulfill. Amen. That's prayer. That's coming together in true faith and expectant faith because God promised. So prayer is aligning ourselves with God's will. And we know what they were praying because the result in Acts 2 is the power of the Spirit as He comes down in fullness. And we see the result in the explosion of the gospel as 3,000 are saved and the church eventually gets scattered all throughout the Roman Empire and winning souls, churches started. So we're going to see the life of Paul and his ministry. That's what they were praying. I believe every move of God is a direct result of the people of God praying, but the ultimate initiative is God's promise, God's will, and God granting that upon His people, we know what to pray through His word, through His promises, and we pray in expectant faith. That's why they were able to get to one accord. D.L. Moody said this, "Tarry at a promise, and God will meet you there." I like that. Tarry at a promise, and God will meet you there. Praying is not just wishful thinking. I hope this might happen, this may not. Prayer is, Lord, what is your will? What is your plan? And what you promised, we know you will fulfill. And they were in that prayer room, upper room at prayer meeting, pleading, waiting on the promise of the Holy Spirit that Jesus gave them in Acts 1:8. Well, let's secondly consider the death of Judas. Of course, he's one of the most infamous people in all the Bible. We spent some time talking about his treachery and his betrayal. And the Bible talks about his end and the result of that here in this passage also. It says in verse number 18, "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst and all his bowels gushed out." The gospel tells us that he hung himself. And this was the result of that. Again, to me, a sign of God's judgment upon him. I think he represents someone that was not repentant, but just sorry that he got exposed. He did not truly have a repentant heart. A direct contrast to someone like Peter, for example. And the Bible talks about his own place here. If we skip down here to verse number 20, it says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and no man dwell there." And he's quoting from the Psalms, and he's referencing here that in God's judgment, he ended up in hell, essentially. That's the point here. So Judas ended up in hell. So what does that mean? Is Judas's case someone that was saved and then they lost their salvation? A lot of people look to his case and use it that way. I believe that will contradict so many scriptures that teach eternal security, that once we're in Christ, we're in His hand, in the Father's hand, no man can pluck us out. He said you'll never perish, John 10:28. So I believe in eternal security of the believer, but not eternal security of the make-believer. And Judas, to me, is a cautionary tale of a make-believer. Someone that can play the part, what we call a hypocrite. He can play the part outwardly, but internally not be right with God. And if we're being honest, it's easy to learn how to play a part. It's easy to maybe fool other people, but you can't fool God. You'll never fool God. And I think there's people in our churches that you need to decide, hey, I need to just trust God and not try to fool man. I don't want to play church. I don't want to fool my parents or the preacher or even myself and get honest with God. And Judas represents that case of a hypocrite. Someone that was never saved to begin with, but just tried to play a part. And eventually his sins caught up with him. It's interesting. Peter's words show a lot of wisdom here. It says in verse 15, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled. He shows some wisdom here because he noted that Judas didn't spoil God's plan. It in fact, fulfilled it. Now, this will make your head spin, but in faith, understand this truth. That we have a sovereign God who's far removed from the sinful choices people make, but He's a sovereign, gracious God that can use that to still accomplish His plan. That's what happened with the death of Christ. Those Roman soldiers driving the nails through His hand, the Jews turning Him over, all of that, Judas, they were all personally responsible. They made choices, but God still used that to accomplish His own plan. For our good, too, praise God. We can be saved because He died for our sins. Well, that also means, do people still make sinful choices today? And maybe those choices impact us? You know, I've talked to people, they've gone through real bad hardships, abuse, awful situations. I've talked to children, awful situations. And the tendency is to get bitter and get angry at people and angry at God. The blame should definitely be on sinful people that do harm. But the thing that God wants us to learn on the journey of life is that we can take all the hurt, all the harm, and give it to Him. Say, Lord, You promise You can work all things together for good. He didn't say all things are good, but all things work together for good to them that love God. Take your burden, whatever it is, He can take it. He can use it. I don't understand all of that, but that's what He promised. And we decry sin, we preach against sin, but yet God in His sovereignty, He has a purpose and a plan for all that He allows, if you'll trust Him. And Peter understood this great truth of what he says here, that Scripture must be fulfilled. And something that only a wise Christian can truly understand, and we see at this point, Peter has matured, I believe. God's been working in his heart. And eventually, thirdly, we get to the point where they have to choose a replacement. There were 12. Now one has went off in sin. His sin has been revealed. And now there's only 11. And so they have to figure out on another replacement to have 12 apostles. Well, let's take a step back for a moment and explain what the apostles were. The word apostle simply means sent one. Almost the idea of like a missionary. Right? They didn't call themselves. Jesus called them. Right? He went to all of them, follow me, and they obeyed. And they were sent out, they were commissioned, and they were chosen the apostles. In a general sense, we all are little a apostles, you could say, because we've all been sent out. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's for all Christians, every believer in every age, every generation. But these 12 were chosen for a specific time and a specific purpose. They were going to lay the foundation for the church. And they were Jewish, and there's a great significance in that as well. We're going to see in just a moment. But our Lord chose them for a specific time and purpose. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. The Bible says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The context here are gifts that the Spirit provides for the church to build church people, church members up, believers up in Christ, to be edified, built up, to be used of God. And notice some of those gifts are the leaders that he chooses to give. And if you study this out, I believe these in verse 11, we see we're transitioning from the foundational phase of the church to the modern age of the church. It says he gave some apostles and some prophets. As we go through Acts, you're going to see how God uses, especially the apostles, to validate and authenticate the church and the new ministry that God was doing. Miracles would be performed. In Acts 2, we're going to see tremendous miracles take place. Why? Because God is authenticating, hey, this is something new and my hand is on these folks. You're going to follow and continue in their teaching. That's the purpose of these foundational gifts of the church. And he gave some apostles and some prophets. Prophets can be looked at in two different ways. Prophets, they foretell, they give a message from God. And prophets are used to foretell, to predict some circumstance or event. And we see that throughout the Bible. That was a unique sign gift of the Spirit here. And then it says some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And as we go through Acts, we'll talk more about some of this. But those are the roles that God has given in the church. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So notice, they're not to do the work of the ministry, or not only do the work of the ministry. They're to train people to do the work of the ministry. That's a big deal. And we see this framework our Lord has. And so the question then many people have, are there apostles today? I know you can drive around town and see apostle so-and-so. And I know I've seen it. Oh, apostle so-and-so is coming to town. We all got to go. And he's going to be preaching or she's going to be preaching. I don't know. And these days. And so are there apostles today? Well, in the sense that we're all sent out, we're all missionaries, little a apostles. Okay, I'll give you that. But let me tell you why there's no apostles today in the same sense as the original 12. It's very obvious that our Lord was doing something new and unique with the foundation of the church that would soon transition. In fact, when you go to Acts chapter 1, you are going to see some of the qualifications for apostleship that certainly cannot be fulfilled in these days. Go to Acts 1 again. As Peter and the other believers are there, they realize there's a problem here. We had 11, we need to have 12. And God is leading them here. They're making an important decision. And they had to elect another man for that position now that Judas was gone. And it had to correspond with the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 is a unique number in the Bible. It's a number of administration. And the 12 is significant with Israel. In Matthew 19:28, our Lord said this to his apostles. Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's important that there's 12, isn't there? And let me tell you this, in Revelation 21, verse 14, it says this, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations. That's the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, new earth. And in the in them, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there's going to be 12 thrones, 12 apostles sitting on them. There's going to be 12 names there on that foundation. And let me just tell you, Judas's name is not going to be on there. It's just not going to be Judas. So then some people have the question, well, what about the apostle Paul? Wasn't he an apostle? Should we expect that maybe it's going to be him? Well, for that, go to 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll just tell you, Paul was a special apostle. He wasn't, even though he himself was a Jew, he wasn't sent to the Jews. He was a special apostle to the Gentiles. How many of you are thankful for that? Amen. Because most of you are looking around tonight, you're Gentiles, you're not Jews. Right? If you're not Jew, you're Gentile. So thank God for that. But Paul was a special apostle. In fact, you read 1 Corinthians 15, And the early part, he goes through the gospel and the evidence of the resurrection of Christ, the importance of Christ's resurrection. And in verse 8, he says, "And last of all, he was seen of me also." When did Paul see Jesus? Oh, on that road to Damascus. Certainly he had that vision of the Lord, and that's where he was saved and also commissioned. And he says, "And last of all, you've seen of me also as of one born out of due time." In other words, he was an apostle, a special apostle born out of due time, a special role and unique purpose in time God had for his apostleship. So it's my conviction that Paul is not going to be one of those on the 12 thrones or his name there. I think it's going to be who they decide upon here, Matthias. Now, I don't know if Brother Gary disagrees. Maybe we can argue about it later. Amen. Just joking. He and I like to have some of these good theological arguments sometimes. We're not going to lose your salvation if we disagree on that. There's some good people that disagree on that. But that's my conviction based on what the scripture teaches, that it'll be Matthias, not Paul. But if we go back to Acts 1, Peter is going to say, "All right, we've got to find a replacement. And here are the qualifiers for that replacement." He says in verse 21, "Wherefore of these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." So it had to be a follower of Christ that was there with him, even in the early days. It says, beginning from the baptism of John. That was like the inauguration of our Lord's public earth ministry, if you remember that. The baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So that's a pretty very limited qualifier, especially historically speaking. There's no one today that can fulfill that. So that's why I don't believe people today call themselves apostles, but God didn't call them. They are making themselves, they're giving themselves that office, but they're doing something unscriptural, in my opinion. That's why I don't fellowship with those types of churches. They believe in new revelation. They go outside the Bible, oftentimes contradict the Bible, just to get their emotional appeals across. I think it's a danger in some of the charismatic movement and some of their beliefs. So no, there's no new apostles today. But God is leading them here to choose their 12th and final apostle. And here are some of the qualifications. And it's interesting the manner in which they chose him. It's interesting. Certainly they were praying, but then they ended up casting lots, which is a very common way to make a decision in the Old Testament. It's a very interesting way. There are two men nominated, Joseph called Barsabbas, whose surname was Justice, and Matthias, according to verse 23. But in verse 24, it says, "And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." That's talking about his place in hell. And verse 26, "And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." In the Old Testament, you'll see it was a common way sometimes to make decisions. Here's what one Bible commentator, William MacDonald, here's what he wrote. He said, "Today, the complete Word of God gives us a general outline of God's will. When we need specific guidance in matters not covered in the Word, we learn His will through waiting on Him in prayer." In other words, I don't think that this is a method that we need to continue using in the church age today, because we have the completed Word of God, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit that they didn't quite have just yet at this point in time. And so for them, this was the way they would pray and discern the will of God, and to have evidence to prove that, hey, all right, God has given us an indication here, and so let's go forward. And so they chose and decided upon Matthias. The important part is that they prayed, right? And they were leaving the decision with God. That's the takeaway here. And when churches make important decisions, I think it's important, for example, we believe that on major decisions we ought to bring it to a church vote. And what we do by doing that is not that, all right, this is our will. No, we look at that as saying, Lord, this is an indication that this is your will. The fact that we have agreement on this, the fact that there's unity, we're going to take that as an indication, Lord, that this is a good decision. Amen? That we're going to be behind this, and this is how we can take inventory of that. Does that make sense, church? And it's important that Christians do that. You know, part of being a Christian is making decisions, right? And how can we make biblical decisions? That's a big thing that many people never truly learn. They follow just their emotions or what people tell them, and they never really learn how to walk with God and make good decisions. And it's important we learn that. So, here we have many great lessons for us here in Acts chapter 1. The importance of prayer above all else. I want us to take that from this story here, that these early disciples, they were waiting, not in laziness or slothfulness, but they were waiting and praying. They waited before going out to be the Lord's witnesses, as the Lord had commanded them to do. They waited and prayed in joyful unity and harmony. It says in verse 14, these all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication. Folks, if we want to make a difference for God in our generation, let's get back to the basics. Let's get back to, there's a great book that we had in Bible college, and it said how to become instead of 21st century church, it had 20 crossed out, a first century church. I know, let's get all the glitz, glam, and all the modern things that people think you have to be a church, and let's just get back to what they had. Prayer. Power of the Holy Spirit. The promises of God. And I think they saw a lot of good results that we ought to be seeing in our day as well. Does God still want to save souls? Amen. Do we still have His Holy Spirit? So let's be serious. Let's seek the Lord. Let's ask for that power. Let's trust and believe Him for that power and go forth in obedience. We're going to bow for prayer and then we can prepare for our baptism. Brother Josh will come and take over the service in just a moment. Let's pray. Lord, we want to just thank You for Your Word. Thank You for just a great example gift to us. And help us to catch the spirit that the early church had, Lord, of coming together in harmony, unity, praying and agreeing together, coming together, standing on Your promises and pleading, trusting, Lord, and going forth in obedience. I pray that You would just continue to use Bible Baptist Church collectively and individually. Help us to be a great gospel light for You in the area You have us, not just here locally, but also around the world as we support missionaries. Help us to be praying and giving and being faithful in that. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed tonight, maybe you're here and Spirit spoke to you about you need to be saved, that you need to once and for all make a clear decision to trust Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. If there's someone like that, would you slip your hand up and I'd be so happy to pray for you. You say, Pastor, I need to be saved. God's spoken to me. I need to make that decision to be saved. Oh, for God's people, can we spend some time doing what the early church did, praying together in one accord, seeking the Lord, asking for the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit, knowing that He'll empower us to go and be witnesses, make a difference for Him. As the pianist begins to play softly, let's spend a few moments in prayers. Brother Josh will come and take over the service.